Go to 1 Samuel, if you would. You ever wondered about how we get certain things, certain traditions, certain rhythms in the calendar? The idea of Father's Day was actually started by a woman named Sonora Smart Dodd. And she held a celebration, a Father's Day celebration, in 1910 at the YMCA in Spokane, Washington. Her father, William Jackson Smart, was a Civil War veteran and a single-parent dad who raised six children. And after hearing a sermon about Mother's Day the year before, Mother's Day was inaugurated in 1909, so after hearing a sermon, it's interesting how the inception was the church, a culture of honor, that is. It started in a church the year before in 1909 at the Central Methodist Episcopal Church. She told her pastor that there should also be a Father's Day as well. So she suggested June 5th, her father's birthday, but the pastors didn't have enough time to prepare their sermons. So the celebration was deferred to the third Sunday of June. Several ministers accepted the notion, and the first Father's Day sermons were presented June 19th, 1910. So the idea faded a little bit in the 20s, then came back. President Woodrow Wilson was a big fan of the observance back in 1916, as well as William Jennings Bryan. In 1966, President Lyndon Johnson signed a presidential proclamation declaring the third Sunday of June as Father's Day. And in 1972, guys, that's not that long ago, 1972, President Richard Nixon established a permanent national observance of Father's Day to be held on the third Sunday of June every year. So isn't that neat? That's cool, isn't it? And so we would have thought, sometimes we just assume that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything was just kind of right there. You know, MLK Day was already there and, you know, Christmas. You know, it's like, no, these things evolved over time. And God uses human instrumentality to bear his heart, to bring things to bear in our rhythms of life. So this is a good rhythm. And we honor God the Father, and we honor our biological dads. So in view of this observance, a culture of honor is always a good thing because it bolsters high ideals and it encourages people to keep running their race. How many of us know that's important, to keep running? There are pitfalls, there are discouragements, there are all kinds of things that come our way. But through this bestowing of honor, it's serving dignity to another. And a few of us, again, that were in the boot camp this past week, there were a couple of messages that even had themes of honor. And so the giving of honor motivates more than we would ever know. And, you know, it can be the simplest of things. It could be a word. I mean, the notion and the idea that someone would pray to get a piece of God's mind for you and come and encourage you, even though in one regard you may think that's a small thing, that's a big thing. Just the little things, just take note of them. But the giving of honor, it motivates more than we would ever think. The famous French emperor Napoleon once said in 1815, he said, quote, "A soldier will fight long and hard for a bit of colored ribbon. A soldier will fight hard just for a little ribbon, just for a bit of colored ribbon." It's interesting, in the U.S., social scientists have tried to identify the origin of the culture of honor. For instance, in the South, doesn't mean there's not one in the North, but in the South, at least sometimes people pretend. They may not be sincere. They may smile at you real big, hand you sweet tea, and then stab you in the back. But anyway, but there are just certain niceties sometimes that come with the South. And some of these social scientists speculated this, that, and the other. Some thought possibly it was the families of British aristocratic families that had leavened culture. But what they resolved to find and discover is that the culture of honor found its roots in religion. In religion. You see, the first and great awakenings that came into America, they indelibly left their markings on culture in many forms, social and otherwise. Yet Father's Day, like Mother's Day and even Christmas, sometimes it can elicit a mixture of emotions and feelings for some. We know it's a happy day, yet there are times when people have to work through things in their soul due to some challenging memories and so on. So in a context of a culture of honor, and that's what I want to break open this morning, a culture of honor. In that setting, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that has always amazed me and has always just wowed me. And I've stood in awe of a certain demonstration of someone in Scripture. But I'm going to make you wait to the very end. I'm going to hold that passage until the very end. And we're going to tee up first the backstory. And so we'll save it for last. So if you'll remember in the progression of Moses and Joshua, after they passed away, Joshua did not have a successor. So God graciously raised up judges in Israel to lead Israel and to lead Israel's battles. But then Israel began to covet and began to allow their hearts to go astray. And they wanted kings like other nations around them had. And they began to cry out for a king. It was never God's desire. He wanted to be the king of Israel. But he acquiesced unhappily, but he did. And he allowed them to have a king. And so Saul was anointed through the prophet Samuel. And Saul, at a glance, would look like the obvious choice. He was tall, dark, and handsome. And you know, man looks at the outside. Of course, we know God looks at the heart. And so here this towering figure gets appointed to be Israel's first king. We know Saul did not have a heart for God. He grossly disobeyed God. God went so far as to call his disobedience synonymous with rebellion and witchcraft, and God had to tear the kingdom away from Saul ultimately, because really what really motivated him was not looking bad in the eyes of men. Matter of fact, when Samuel the prophet said, just even as this robe is torn, God's going to tear the kingdom away from you. And he's like, oh, come up and please honor me before the people. And his heart just was bent in a wrong place, as we know. But in the meantime, God, through Samuel again, secretly anoints this lad by the name of David, who just loves God and loves to love God and loves love and loves worship, just has a heart for God. And just as far as he's concerned, he could just sing to God all day long. Yes, he had a job, but he had the kind of job where he could sing and worship and pick his fiddle and just go after God. And that developed something in him. He actually had a relationship with the Lord due to many, many days and nights on the back side of the hills of Bethlehem. So he anoints him secretly. And so by this time, the Spirit of God had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit tormented him. And you know the story. Eventually, there was this old ugly booger by the name of Goliath, this big old guy who ate plenty of Wheaties. And I don't know, he just had fertilizer in his shoes, I guess. But he was a giant. And he was several heads taller than most. And I mean, even his helmet and his armor would weigh most of us down. And so little David, in hearing the constant taunts of Israel by this uncircumcised Philistine, he volunteers to go out against him to fight with five smooth stones, plus the Spirit of God. David takes the giant out. Huge victory for Israel. Liberated by a young man with God's wind at his back. So Saul takes notice of this young lad and he says, hey, why don't you come and be a part of what I'm doing? So he solicits him, he recruits him to kind of come be a part of his team. Come on my team, come on my staff. And when Israel's soldiers were returning home after David killed the Philistine giant, the women came out. See, this is the first mentioned in Scripture of cheerleaders. The women came out, you know, hit them again, harder. They came out with tambourines and singing and dancing, joyful songs and lutes, and they began to sing this chant as they're walking by. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his what? Tens of thousands. So here you're this young lad with no armor, 5 stones and a rubber band. And here's, you know, tall, dark, and handsome Saul coming in from this great victory. And it was a mighty victory in Israel. They're coming home, you know, with the spoils, as it were. Here come the cheerleaders on the sideline, and they're singing for David. And Saul's kind of like, I don't know. I don't know that I like this. You know, singing for that little nappy-headed guy. I mean, you know, he's never been trained in warfare. You know, who does he think he is? Lucky shot. But in 1 Samuel 18, the first part of verse 8 to 9, here it reads, Saul was very angry. This refrain, what? Galled him. Verse 9, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Have you ever felt a jealous eye on you before? Not fun. And when this happened, it's like, Houston, we have a problem. I mean, this is not good. Oh boy, we have anger, insecurity, and jealousy at work here. Not good. David hadn't done anything wrong. He liberated Israel from incessant humiliation day after day and defeat. Yet Saul cannot rejoice with those who rejoice nor celebrate their national victory. And he turns on young David. Turns on him. Now to me, I'm blown away by that. Because instead of having the courage to fight Goliath, he doesn't fight the enemy. He fights David. He doesn't have the courage to fight the enemy. But he goes after little David. That's a coward and a bully, is it not? Won't go after the real enemy, but goes after the deliverer. Not logical. Sounds insane. All due to jealousy. Saul, through this action and through not having taken the ability to guard his heart, he opened himself up, and an evil spirit came on him, so much so that while David is playing the harp, Saul throws a spear to pin David twice, and he eludes it, and he ducks it both times. I mean, can you imagine working for an employer? Maybe you feel like you have had a spear thrown at you, you know? But here you are, you're in the king's court, you're playing your harp, you're ministering to him, and all of a sudden he's got this kind of this little look in his eyes. It's like, man, what's his deal? And all of a sudden, he just kind of keeps looking at you, and you see this kind of furrowed brow, and he picks up a spear, a javelin, and just hurls it at somebody on his staff. It's coming right at him. It's like, is this really happening? And he does one of these numbers, and it goes by, da-na-na-na-na-na, and hits the wall. He's like, can I help you? And then throws another one, shoo, da-na-na-na-na-na. What the? You know, he's just like, I mean, it's illogical. It's insane. It's crazy. This is his boss. He's the king. Yet God helps David. Now, Saul is not only angry, insecure, and jealous, but then another emotion is introduced and comes in. 1 Samuel 18:12. It says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had what? But had left Saul. So Saul sends David away, but God is with David as he commands 1,000 of Saul's men in battle. And he's still on the team. He just sends them away. And Saul, now demonized, becomes more afraid of David. He's afraid of losing his position. He's afraid of being upstaged by this young buck. And so David just continued to fight Israel's battles while in Saul's service, still with him, and God is with David. So while David grows successful, Saul becomes even more jealous and afraid. Saul gives David his daughter Merab for a wife. But due to humility, David declines this amazing overture. He said, look, it's no small thing to be married to the daughter of the king. I can't do this. So then King Saul, and he really didn't have any real intent to want David to marry his daughter. He had a scheme and a ploy in mind. So he said, I tell you what I need, David. I need you know, some body parts of some Philistines. You go out there and get me 200. You know, I want you to slay 200, and I'm going to give you my daughter in marriage. Well, David was a fighting man, and he loved Israel, so he wanted to fight the king's battle. So he went out there, and sure enough, he slayed 200 of them. But all the while, King Saul was thinking, they're going to kill him. I'm sending out nappy-headed little shepherd boy against, you know, 200 nasty, you know, Philistines. I'm going to let them do my dirty work. But he comes back victorious. What? God's with him. God's with him. So he's offering his daughter in exchange for David fighting Israel. But he wins. He wins. It's a scheme. And then in 1 Samuel 18, 28 and 29, it says, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal or Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. I mean, now he's just morphing into another creature. In the next chapter, chapter 19, Saul tells his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. Now imagine that, telling your son, you go take him out. But Jonathan's heart was drawn to David because he fought Israel's battles. He liked him. He said, man, you a fighting dude. I mean, you gave him that uppercut, you know, that left hook. I like you, you know. And so his heart was bonded to David. So he just couldn't. He wouldn't. And David flees. Jonathan tells him of the ploy. He flees, and now he's fugitive, and he's on the run. And King Saul and his men begin to chase David down like a dog. I mean, here he is secretly anointed by the prophet Samuel. There's only one Samuel. He is anointed in secret to be king. He knows he's going to be king one day. But here he is with that prophecy running for his life. Have you ever had just an amazing prophecy and the very next day you feel like you're running for your life? No, yeah, God's going to use me. Yeah, right. And then all of a sudden the next day, it's like everything, all hell just kind of breaks loose. And you're like, man, I'm just on the run. You know, I mean, here it is. And that's the price of fulfilling destiny sometimes. So here he is being chased down like a dog. Matter of fact, one time David shouted to the king while being chased. And he said, King Saul, whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? In other words, why go after me? I'm nothing. I'm this little shepherd boy. Why are you going after me as one hunts a partridge in the mountains? I mean, calling himself a flea. I'm nothing. David is chased from town to town, cave to cave, this liberator of Israel. Twice David could have killed Saul. His men encouraged him strongly to do so. I mean, Saul steps into a cave one time. David and his men are in the back of the cave. Saul comes in there, and all of a sudden, the men of David say, psst, that's King Saul. He doesn't know we're in here. He's over there just doing what he needs to do. But hey, the Lord has given him into your hand. They put God's name on the front of it. The Lord has given him into your hand. Take him, David. Many of you know that you can't be manipulated even by a good idea. You have to be restrained by the word of the Lord. You have to wait on God in this dark cave. So just so that the king would know that he had an opportunity, David sneaks up and cuts a corner of the king's robe. But then he's conscience stricken and he declares he cannot lift his finger or his hand against God's anointed. See, King Saul was still the appointed king that God had set in. He was a bad king, but he was still king. Sometimes we wonder, why is there bad government? Why is there bad leadership? Well, it's better than nothing, but he still had to honor the post. He still had to honor the position. We still have to honor and respect the position, even though we may not respect the man. And so he was conscience stricken. So in verse 5 of chapter 24, we read here, afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut a corner off Saul's robe. He said to the men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. So he's sitting there thinking, I can't do this. I mean, yes, he's insane. I mean, yes, he's crazy. But he was appointed for that post. I can't do this. Now, how many of you know when someone's trying to kill you, you would do the math and think logically, I'm going to kill them before they kill me. I didn't start this. They started it. He threw that spear at me. It's like, are you kidding me? I'm going to take you out. And here, David's like, I can't do that. He rebuked his own men. Where does that value system come from? That's against nature. That's counterintuitive. I mean, there's something just about self-preservation. When someone comes against you, I mean, you see it in the animal kingdom. I mean, you'll see a mama just buck up something three times its size. I mean, and it'll grow muscle it never had. And so here he is minding his own business, liberating Israel. He gets treated like this, but he's conscience stricken. And he said, I cannot do this. Dear me, where do these values come from? These are unusual values, almost not human values. He's operating out of a culture of honor, even though Saul is crazy. How many of you know it doesn't take us much to justify our actions? And we can logically do it. David could have, but he was checked in his heart. David even told Saul in 1 Samuel 24:11 through 13, he said, I've not wronged you, after he realized that he was that close to taking his life. And he said, I just want to let him know I had opportunity. And he told the king, I've not wronged you, but you were hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. And again, for the sake of perspective, David said to the king in verse 14, he said, against whom has the king of Israel even come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? In other words, I'm no threat to you. I'm no threat to your kingdom. Another time, David could easily kill Saul. We read about it in 1 Samuel 26:7-11. It said, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Touche. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust, David, of my spear. I won't strike him twice. In other words, I'm just going to kill him once. I won't kill him twice. I'm just going to kill him once. You know, I'll be quick, swift and quick, you know, and direct. Bam. And so David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come or he'll die or he'll go into battle. In other words, these aren't my issues. He'll perish the way he perishes, but it won't be by my hand. It won't be by my doing. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. And then later, David told Samuel again in chapter 26, verse 22 and 24. He said, here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And as surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from trouble. Real interesting passage there. Real interesting. He said, as surely as I what? King, as surely as I valued your life. You know, the Bible says to show honor to all men. You know how I read it? Show honor to worthy men, good men. Qualifying. No, show honor to all men. Y'all realize everyone's created in the image of God and are worthy of the display of dignity and respect. Everyone is worthy of that. And he said, as surely as I valued your life. Again, this is an interesting value system here. Who would do something like this? Saul was not a good man. He was a horrible king. David knew he was anointed to be king, but refused to hurry up the process in the flesh and by his doing. He waited on God. Matter of fact, there's in the Gospels, when all the listing of woes, it says, woe to those who say, let God hurry in his work. We have to wait on the Lord. This is a culture of honor. This is a culture of honor. Even in this setting of a demonized madman coming after him. So here he had two opportunities. He saw that David was the bigger man. And in a moment of sanity, how many of you know that even the demonized can have a little moment of sanity? In a little moment of sanity, verse 25, then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. The wicked king did not deserve honor, yet David was honorable without conditions. You know the story. Saul and Israel, they're in this war again with the Philistines. Saul gets hit, and then he ends up taking his own life in the battle. Saul takes his own life. In 2 Samuel, then David becomes king over Judah. David unites fragmented Israel. David becomes powerful with victory after victory. Then we come to 2 Samuel 9. So now there's no threat from Saul. Saul is dead. And so David is secure upon the throne, but it took him a little while to get there. And so all this happened to him. I mean, he was being chased for years. I mean, he was living in caves. It was dark. It was damp. It was nasty. He was a fugitive. I mean, that can change someone. I mean, I look at someone like John McCain, who we had the privilege of meeting back in 2000 on the steps of the Capitol, who was a prisoner of war. I mean, you think when you've been years in an enemy's camp, it's got to change you somehow. I mean, there's something that shifts in your soul. And so he had all of this that was stacked up against him. But then we see this amazing value come out in David again. In chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there anyone still left in Saul's house that I can be nice to? Now, this is a guy who wanted to kill him. This is a guy who wanted to take him out. This was a guy that was burning and raging with jealousy. He's on the throne at secure. He's like, is there anyone left that we can be kind to? Where does that value system come from? Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he's in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied, don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you would notice a what? A dead dog. Now, isn't that interesting? David, when he was being chased, he felt like a dead dog. Now everything is turned. He's reigning and ruling. And he's showing an act of kindness. Because usually when you would see wars break out, they would wipe out the enemy, their family, and everything connected to them. Because they thought if they leave any little ones, they'll grow up and they'll remember, hold the grudge, and then maybe sneak up and take them out. There's a psalm that's unusual. Speaking of Babylon, it says, blessed are those who dash the little ones against the rocks. It was talking about the Babylonians. In other words, little Babylonians grow up to be big Babylonians, and they want to bust your head. In other words, don't tolerate even the little foxes. But here, he's like, I want to be kind to anyone that's left. And this guy goes, I'm just a dead dog. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever the Lord, my lord the king, commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Culture of honor. Culture of honor. Unusual values here. Unusual values. Again, in chapter 21, we find that David spares Mephibosheth again against the Gibeonites when they were in conflict. David had been just remembering what happened here with the house of Saul. He had been so thoroughly and totally harassed, chased down, hunted, becoming the object of murderous anger and jealousy with many, many attempts on his life. So many schemes, and against this backdrop, he still looks for a way to honor. He rescues Saul's bones from Saul's enemies after he had been hung in the public square by the Philistines after being struck, then killing himself. I mean, that to me is amazing. His nemesis, his arch rival, it's unnatural to be kind or to show any grace in that direction. And so when Saul struck himself down, his body was strung up in the public square by the Philistines, and David goes in and rescues the bones of his enemy in order to give him what he feels is a proper burial place for him. This is the verse I wanted to bring out, that every time I read it, I'm just like, it's just like, who does that? Who is kind to an enemy? I mean, in theory, it sounds good, but he was still the king, that he would go to that trouble and bury the bones, not only of his enemy, but a madman who tried to kill him time and time again, chased him for years, you know, just eating from the ground, living in dark caves. I mean, just, it wasn't a good existence. So we see it here in 2 Samuel 21, verse 13 and 14. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed by the Gibeonites and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king, David that is, commanded. He was trying to give him a proper burial. That's an amazing thing, to allow him to lie with his fathers. That's unusual to me. Unusual. No wonder David was who David was. Culture of honor. Culture of honor. Culture of honor. And then listen to the last verse, the end of the verse. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Did you get that? After he did this amazing thing, after that, can you say after that? After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. After that, after that, after that unusual act, after what? After David rendered unusual honor where it wasn't deserved, but where it pleased God. David moved from justice to honor, from the justice realm to the mercy realm, and after that, prayer for the whole land was answered. Y'all, one righteous act has huge ramifications. This reminds me of Lot of the last scene of Job's life. Remember Job, he was afflicted. Remember his comforters, his friends accusing him. It's because you did this, Job, that all this is raining down in your head. It's because you did this and you hadn't honored God and you hadn't, you know, they just were going after him falsely. And then God restores him finally at the end. After all he went through with those miserable, quote, friends and, quote, comforters who accused him. It says in Job 42:10, after, there's that word again, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before due to honor, and acting honorably. David was honorable, and it changed the environment around him. His men wanted to kill Saul, rightfully so. David wouldn't have it. One person can change the culture. One person moving in honor can change the environment. It can shift things from curses to blessing. Doesn't Romans say, bless and curse not? One person, an act of kindness. Where did David learn this? Certainly not from his father Jesse. Certainly not there. Jesse disowned him. Jesse rejected him. Remember when Samuel came through, where are your sons? God's going to anoint one. Oh, it's not him. It's not him. Do you have any more? Not really. Well, okay. You know, didn't even want him to be in the lineup there. He didn't learn it from Jesse, his dad. Certainly he didn't learn it from his boss, the king, who wanted to kill him. He got it from God. He got it from his father out there worshiping God on the backside of Bethlehem. God's love lavished on us, church, as a father, grants us the security to honor others because we know that we are loved and we can now give away. It doesn't take anything away from us to honor another. Matter of fact, it's a big thing, a big-hearted thing. So here come, so there's some here that, and I know everybody comes from a different place, some from good backgrounds, some from not so good backgrounds, but we can honor still. David shows us how. We receive the Father's love, and we find ourselves complete and whole and loved, and out of that security and identity and context, we measure it back out. Culture of honor. Culture of honor. Unusual values. Unusual values. Let's stand together. We'll stop here. Look for his enemy's bones to bury them. See, by doing that, it keeps us from becoming insane. How many of you know we can become insane with reaction to things? We realize that. And what we've got to do by the help of God is say, no, we're going, the bloodline's going to check that here, and I'm going to start a new pattern, a pattern of righteousness and a pattern of blessing that overshadows. Scripture says love never fails. Same way we can say honor never fails. It never fails. You say, what if they don't deserve it? You can still be honorable. Lord, we thank you. Lord, on this Father's Day, we get to honor you and remember the deeds of the Lord. And we declare, God, Dad has been good. Dad has been good. And we just thank you that every good and perfect gift flows down from the Father of lights. All that we have, all that we would ever hope to have and be and become, we just thank you. We just honor you and bless you. Lord, we thank you for our earthly dads today. Lord, those that were good role models, Lord, we bless those that perhaps were not the best of role models. We forgive, we bless, but we just say thank you for them. Thank you for the people in our lives. Lord, help us to see and value the good. And Lord, we pray that you establish in each of our hearts a culture of honor. Lord, we're not called to live something as dramatic as what we read about with David. That was so unusual. But Lord, in the things that we daily, Father, deal with, we just ask you for the grace and the faith, the favor, and the ability to measure this out. A culture of honor in me. Just say that in your own heart. A culture of honor in me. A culture of honor in my own heart. A culture of honor in how I relate with people, the good, the bad, and the ugly, everything in between. Help me do that on this day of honor, on this Father's Day. You've been so amazing. We bless you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just turn to your neighbor, ask him before we leave, how can I pray for you?